When you think of something that cannot be stopped, I'd ask you, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you think of something that is unstoppable? Maybe it's because we're coming off of Christmas, but the first thing that came to my mind when I thought about this as I was thinking about how I'd introduce such a text, first thing that jumped into my mind was the two robbers from Home Alone. They almost seem unstoppable as they work their way through the house, making it through the kid Kevin's traps. It almost seems like they're unstoppable. But we could think of tornadoes. We could think of hurricanes plowing through land, plowing through homes, plowing through trees, tearing through anything in their way. But this morning, as you, if you caught notice or caught the title of our message in your bulletin, as our title suggests, we consider something from the Scriptures, from something our passage puts forward that cannot be stopped, something that is truly unstoppable. God and His gospel, God and His word, our God, in the message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, is unstoppable. And maybe that seems obvious. So think about our title, as you think about me saying such a thing, of course God is unstoppable. Of course nothing can stop God. But when it comes to our daily lives, as we share the gospel and someone turns us down, or when problems pile up in our lives or pile up in the church, or when fear seeps in, we may have trouble believing such a thing. Our thoughts, our actions may not be aligned with such a truth. So a passage that teaches such a thing is good for us, even if we might think on the surface it's obvious. Even if it's simply a reminder to you this morning, it's a helpful reminder for us as we live and as we are those who have been sent by God. So this morning we're to consider the passage that Pastor Wise just read for us, Acts 5, 12 through 42 is our text, and our theme will be this. It is God and His gospel will continue despite what seemingly stands in the way. So we're going to have three points as we work our way through the passage that are going to be repeated all throughout. So three points are phrased in very similar ways, but they're going to come multiple times through our text in various orders. We're going to find them, you're going to hear them, and you're going to hear them again and again, driving home this one primary message and theme of the passage: God and His gospel will continue despite what seemingly stands in the way. So we'll see variations of these three. The first is threats to stop God and His gospel. Second, how God handles such threats, and how we must handle such threats. And our passage opens on the disciples. And we get a sense right away, as you think about that third thing I said, how the disciples handle such threats, or how the disciples will conduct themselves. And so we begin with our first point, and that is we must not stop advancing the gospel. We must not stop advancing the gospel. Look with me at Acts 5:12. It begins and says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." So as you consider verse 5 on the surface reading, or at face value, we're told of miracles that are being performed by the leaders of the church at the temple. Told that simply. I want to point out that we see unity in leadership, as it says in the latter half. They were all, referring to the apostles. All of the apostles are there. They are united in completing such a task, completing their task as Jesus' witnesses. And they are together, it says, at Solomon's portico, which simply is a place that is a covered walkway, usually with one opening on the side. And this was a place that was connected to the temple. So they were there at the temple doing such a task. All the leaders of the church were there consistently and often performing such miracles out in public. So this was a public place. This was a public-facing place. And as we consider verse 12, if we skip down a few verses, we get an idea of the miracles that were being performed. We get some more specifics. If you skip down to Acts 5, 15, and 16, it furthers talking about these miracles, and it says, "So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So right at the start, as we consider verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, right at the start of our passage, we see the faithfulness of the apostles, and even more so, we see God working powerfully through them. We see God's power just from the statement that might stick out to you, that Peter, as he walked by, they just wanted his shadow to touch them. This isn't to make Peter or to put Peter up on some pedestal as if he was more powerful than the other apostles or that the power was found in himself, but rather it shows how powerful God is, that people didn't even need to be touched to be healed. We find here that those with illnesses and those with demons were being healed through the ministry of the apostles. The question needs to be asked at this point, is this all they were doing? So you consider what I've read so far as we consider the start of our text and even what was said, was it just miracle work that the apostles' public ministry consisted of? Is this only what they were doing as they were out in public? And my answer to this, and actually the scripture's answer to it, is no. Even though it's miracles that are the thing that are being mentioned and highlighted in these verses, the focus or the main ministry that is going on here is the proclamation of the word of God. These miracles simply accompanied it. And we find this from verse 14. I'm going to focus more on verse 14 a little bit, but just reading it briefly, Acts 5:14 says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So verse 14 hints at this point. That's not just miracles that are going on, but it's the ministry and the proclamation of the word, proclaiming Christ as people were being saved. So it's not just that people saw these miracles going on and they got saved. It's not just physical saving or physical delivering that's being talked about, but there's spiritual saving, as verse 14 is actually talking about, which involves hearing the gospel. So if you turn with me to Acts 4, Acts 4 makes this connection. I think it makes it extremely clear that in our passage is not just miracles, but it's a proclamation of the gospel that's going on here in our text. Acts 4, 29 through 31, we see this close connection between miracles and the preaching of the gospel from the prayer of the believers. It says this in Acts 4, 29 through 31. This is their prayer. "And now, Lord, look upon their hearts, their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And then it says, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So there, in that passage we looked at back before Christmas, there a boldness to proclaim the gospel is prayed for, but also it's prayed or it's mentioned that this would be accompanied by signs and miracles performed by God's in God's name. They went hand in hand in the days of the early church. So these signs and these wonders in our passage then, being worked through the disciples by the power of God, they were secondary to the gospel being proclaimed. They were used to attest to the gospel. They were used to minister to others. But ultimately, the apostles' role and what the apostles were doing was proclaiming the word. That's what they were doing. And they were doing this despite our next point, and that is the threat to stop. The threat to stop. Look with me at Acts. Turn back to Acts 5. Look with me at Acts 5, 13 as we continue to work our way through our passage. We get a threat to stop, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 5. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. When it says none of the rest, who's being talked about here? It's not talking about the believers. It's not talking about the apostles. But rather, I believe it's talking about the rest of the people. The rest of the people in verse 12 and the rest of the people from verses 15 and 16 who were gathered looking for these miracles to be taking place, willing to associate, willing to be around the apostles, willing to be around the believers. As it especially in We especially see this understanding of this verse, especially as we look at the latter half of verse 13, as it talks about the people, as they held them in high esteem, the people in general, not talking about the believers, not talking about apostles, but rather the people in general. So as we think about verse 13, and especially as we think back to what we learned or what we considered last week, we see the fallout then from the sin of Ananias and Sapphira here. And also, I would broaden this. We see the fallout or the result of the persecution that took place in Acts 3 and Acts 4 with Peter and John. But we're told directly that the unbelievers, as you think about how our passage closed last week, we were told directly that fear came upon not only the church, but it came about upon those outside the church. If you look back at verse 11, in Acts 5:11, it had said, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." So the church feared what took place, the divine judgment that took place on Ananias and Sapphira, but it also the outside church caught word of this. Word started to spread and people heard and were scared and frightened about what took place within the early church. And so there were some, as we think about Acts 5:13, there were some who were unwilling to be around, were unwilling to be associate with those who believed in Christ. And this ultimately means we're talking about people who didn't believe. They didn't believe, but as we're told in the latter half of verse 13, they did look upon them favorably. So it's not that everyone just hated the Christians, hated the early church. Though they didn't believe, though they didn't want to be around them for fear, they did look upon them favorably, as the latter half of Acts 5:13 says, but the people held them in high esteem. They respected the early church, respected the church in those days. So as you think about the church, we can see how this could have been a great discouragement to the believers. The people were keeping their distance. They didn't want to be around them, didn't want to gather with them. People stayed away from them. They could have let the love of man here drive them more than their call of God. As we think about these Christians, they could have turned from this task of witnessing, as we think about verse 13, but they didn't, as verse 12 showed. I just mentioned in passing, but I want to just read a portion of it. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira, this also could have been a threat to the early church, thinking about shutting down what has been going on, shutting down the gospel as sin creeped up within the church already. Look with me at Acts 5, 1 through 3, just to remind us of the difficulty that came across the church, the sin in the church. It reads in Acts 5, verse 1, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?'" So a husband and wife, we saw last week, they gave, but it wasn't for God's glory, it was for their glory alone. It wasn't for others' need, but it was for their own interests. They lied to the church, they lied to the leaders of the church, they lied ultimately to God, the Holy Spirit. And as I've already mentioned, divine judgment came down upon them as they were killed. They were killed, they both died. So we had last week a scandal in the church. Possibly power-hungry people, reputation-building, deceiving others to get there. That was the experience of this church. And we could imagine how this could cause issues further throughout the church, how sin can break apart relationships, how scandals can kill a church. It could have caused the church not to focus on their commission, to just rather or turn inward, self-focused, and not share the gospel. But thankfully, we don't see that fallout today. Rather, we see the apostles press forward in our passage today as we even continue forward. We also see these threats did not or do not stop. Sin in the church and how it looks to the outside world cannot snuff out God's plans and his powerful word. As we move to our next verse, look with me at Acts 5:14. God and his gospel cannot be stopped, and we see this from verse 14 again. It says in Acts 5:14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So people trusted in Jesus. They became part of the body of Christ. And if you look back at the verse, it says, "More than ever." Don't want to miss that. More than ever, So right after this sin in the church, even right after persecution of Acts 3 and 4, more than ever, they did. So these threats of people not associating with the Christians, of people not coming to Christ, sin in the church, absolutely did not halt God and the gospel. And it was in abundance as we continue to look at this verse. Not just a few, as it says in the latter half, multitudes of both men and women. So the church was growing rapidly. Acts 2, we found 3,000 plus people in the church. Acts 4, it's up to even 5,000 men in specific. And now we're just told in general, but in abounding terms, that many, many men and women come to know the Lord. So we're talking growth. We're talking big numbers from what it started out as. I'll just read it for us quick. In Acts 2, we have something very similar to what we had in Acts 5:14. In Acts 2, verse 47, it says that the early church was praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So a similar verse to what we have in Acts 5:14. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So even though Acts 5:14 doesn't say it explicitly, we can't forget that this growth is by the power of God. It's through the witness of the apostles, but ultimately the one who's doing the saving work is God here. God is growing his church. He wants more and more people to come into a saving relationship with him. And this isn't just unique to the early church, but this is still the case for us today. God is growing his church, and he desires his church to grow. It's an encouraging account after the difficulty the early church faced last week. But we find as we keep on going through our passage, in the verses to come, that threats don't stop coming as we come to our next point and another threat to stop. So as I said, these points will start repeating. So here we get another threat. Look with me at the next two verses, Acts. We already looked at verse 15 and 16. Skipping ahead to Acts 5, 17 and 18, we see a threat to stop as it says this. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So for sake of time, we're not going to read these passages, but just to remind us, in Acts 3 and 4, and especially in Acts chapter 4, the apostles already dealt with the high priest. They already dealt with the Jewish leaders that are being mentioned here. They already dealt with the high priest, and his name is Annas. And they already dealt with him. He already rose up against them. And just to remind us of what took place, in Acts 4, 18, it had said, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John came before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, Jewish leaders, and their conclusion was they told them, don't speak in this name. Don't proclaim Christ. Not at all. So as we think about that context and as we come to our passage this morning, the Jews weren't happy. They threatened Peter and John, ultimately the apostles, the church. But as we have seen, and as we think about the first couple verses that we've already dealt with, the apostles did not quit. They didn't stay hidden. They didn't stay quiet. But they continued on with the proclamation of the gospel. So in here in our passage, Annas, the high priest, makes the move of arresting the apostles and locking them up. And we're told of their motive. I think their motive is interesting. Look again at Acts 5:17. And it says, but the high priest rose up, all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and then it says, and filled with jealousy. We're not told that they were mad because they believed that they were proclaiming something that was a false truth, something that wasn't true. We're not told that is the reason, but we are told that they want what they have. It says, and filled with jealousy. They don't like the results. They don't like the success. They don't like that people are becoming Christians. They want what they have. And that's many, including Jews, are renouncing Judaism and trusting in Christ. The Jews' numbers are shrinking. And believers in Jesus are increasing. And that is why this step is taken. That is why this move is taken by Annas, the high priest, and the Jewish leaders, and they cast them into prison. But we find from the next section, so that's a threat. Find from the next section and the next point, God and his gospel cannot be stopped. Look with me at Acts 5, 19 and 20. It says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" So middle of the night, they're in prison. The apostles are released from prison by an angel sent from God. God breaks them out of jail to go declare his word. As the angel says again in verse 20, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." One of our first thoughts could be, as you think about these words of the angel, is, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's where they just were, and they got arrested. They got cast into prison, which none of us want to be there. They got arrested. That's right under the nose of the high priest, and the angel says, "Go and stand in the temple." God, you want them to go right back there. But we find here God is not bringing a jailbreak for the purpose of bringing them to safety. Okay, that's not why he's getting them out of jail. He's not seeking to physically deliver them only, or even I would say mainly. But God's purpose here in sending this angel, God's purpose here, as we see from the words of the angel, is so that the gospel would continue to go forth. On the flip side, I would want to make this point to make it clear. On the flip side, we shouldn't think here that God had to get them out so that the gospel could continue to go forth. Okay? Let me repeat that. We shouldn't think here that God had to get them out so that his gospel could go forth, that it would somehow be halted or thwarted if he did. Okay, we can think back to the book of Philippians, where the gospel was continued to be spread by Paul to the imperial guard. The gospel was spread to them even while he was in chains. We can think of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. It says this, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And then Paul says this, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound," Paul says. So even though they were in prison, doesn't mean God's word is locked up or that would thwart God, but God gets them out. God gets them out because his purpose for them is that they would preach the gospel outside of these prison cells for a time. So he gets them out of there and he sends them right back where they were facing persecution. Consider what they're to proclaim. Look again at what the angel says here. Says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." All. Don't hold anything back. Don't leave out any of the parts that you know will get the religious leaders in a stir or upset. And we're told the words are the word of this life. What's that referring to? It's referring to Jesus and the life that he gives. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. That was made in him was life, and the life was the light of men." It was through the Son of God that everything was created. Everything was given life, everything was made. But further, as verse 4 of John 1 begins to allude to, the Son of God brings spiritual life. Jesus speaks of who he is in John 11, 25 and 26, and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So not only does the Son of God create physical life, gives breath to man, but he also is the one who gives spiritual life. He is the one who can cause someone to truly live, to see, to have a relationship with the Lord. He is the giver of everlasting life. And so the apostles are called to make this known as the angel calls them to speak to the people all the words of this life. towards the end of our message, we're going to think more fully about application. But I want to hone in on these on this phrase, all the words of this life. Here's a point that we must live out. And that is that we have the message of what can cause someone to truly live. To live in the fullest sense of the word. To truly live doesn't mean to get everything you want. To truly live isn't to check off all the things on your bucket list. Not that there's anything wrong with a bucket list. To truly live isn't even just to spend time with friends and family, but to truly live is to know God, to trust in Christ and be united to Him so that you can now live for His purposes, so that you can spend eternity someday with Him. That is what it means to truly live, as we have the words of this life mentioned here. We need to share such a life with others. When they find that this life has not amounted to the happiness that they thought it would bring, when they are left wanting more in life, we have the call to do the same as the apostles were given here. Go and speak to the people all the words of this life. And so we find God and His gospel cannot be shut down. It cannot be quiet to be behind bars. The word of God is not bound, as there is a prison break for the apostles here. And so we move to our next point. We must not stop, as we find the disciples do not stop. Look with me first at Acts 5:21, just the first part. We especially see this. The disciples do not stop, as it says in Acts 5:21. And when they heard this, that's the angel's words, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So the disciples' response is to go and to go immediately. No stopping at home for a nap, as they just spent the whole night in prison, probably not getting too good of sleep. They didn't stop at home to eat breakfast or to let their families or the other believers know they're okay. But right back into the temple, they went to declare the word of God. They really picked up where they left off. You wouldn't have known. They had just spent the night in jail. Then the verses continue on. Look with me again at verse 21, and then we'll read down to verse 25 and kind of get the situation here after this night in prison. It says in Acts 5:21 through 25, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So we find out no one knew. Just the apostles. The angel of the Lord did this in such a way, we weren't told this at the time, but did it in such a way that kept it from the eyes of the guards. We're not told exactly how, but no one was alerted to this prison break that happened overnight. They didn't even realize at first that they were back in the temple doing what they had been doing until someone had to tell them that they were teaching again. So disciples, right back at it. And so we come around again to the threat to stop. Look with me at the next three verses. Acts 5:26 through 28. It says, "Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" So the apostles don't resist. They come to arrest them again. They come to take them. But not by force, it says. Not in the same way. Not, I said it was arresting, but not in an arresting way. But rather, they come to get him, to bring him to the high priest. And the apostles come. They don't cause a scene, but they come peacefully. And the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin, 71 Jewish leaders whom Peter and John, they've already stood up before. And as they were all before him, again, Annas speaks, and he says this in verse 28, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." He brings up what he shared in what was shared in Acts 4. They weren't to be sharing such things. They were doing what they shouldn't be doing. And then Annas actually, as we consider his words, he says something that speaks about the success of the gospel. He points out how it has spread far and wide in the city of Jerusalem. The high priest, amazingly and even ironically, he shows God and his gospel cannot be stopped, as he says, "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And then Annas, the last thing he says to them, he accuses or says that they have accused the religious rulers of taking Jesus' life, as he says, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Yes, they have said that they were to credit, they were to blame, the Jews were to blame for Jesus' death. We've seen that in Acts so far, but it's not in the way that Annas is saying. It's not been in a vindictive or vengeful type of way, but rather as we think back to Peter's sermons, he didn't bring out their guilt just to heap guilt on them for guilt's sake, but he called them to repent. He brought it up so that they would be forgiven, to bring their sin before them so that they could turn in their rejection of Christ. And even it's ironic what Annas says here, as we think back to Matthew 27, 25, as we think about the Jews, what the religious leaders had said as they put Jesus to death, they had said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They said the blame could go on them. And here he's trying, because of the people's favor and even the success of the gospel, they're now trying to skirt such blame. So the high priest stands before the apostles, making it clear that they shouldn't be doing what they are doing, that he and the Jews are completely against it. Such a threat is before the disciples. And yet we find, and we move to our next point, that we must not stop, as we find the disciples do not stop. Look at Peter's initial response. Peter initially responds to the high priest in Acts 5:29 and says this, or it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" So we find very clearly they're not going to listen to what Annas and the religious leaders say. It's made quite obvious when Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter's saying his allegiance is to God over anything else. God is the final say in their lives. God is the ultimate authority for them. But I don't want us to hear Peter wrong here. This isn't some blanket statement that gives us the right to reject authorities when we so choose. Okay, this isn't a statement that means that God is actually the only one we must follow. Direct commands from God's mouth. That's absolutely not the case. There are plenty of authority figures that God has given that we are told to follow and told to submit to in the scriptures. We can think of parents. I think all of us would say children should submit to their parents. Children should obey their parents. The leaders of the church, the government, bosses. So this is not an anti-authority verse. We naturally don't like authority. We like to be the authority. But it simply isn't a biblical thought or principle. Where this verse does speak into those authorities is when those authorities would have us do something that would be sinning against God, that would cause us to break his word and commandment. That is what Annas was seeking to do here. Don't proclaim in this name. Don't be his witnesses. When Jesus had made it abundantly clear, that is what they were to do. And so Peter goes on. In verses 30 through 32, we get the proclaiming words of Peter. Peter, again, is a spokesperson. It's the third time we've had it in Acts, and yet again, even though I wouldn't say this is as much of a sermon as a response or a defense, Christ is the focus. He proclaims Christ. Look with me at verses 30 to 32. Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter's words carry forth this theme of God not being stopped. They shed the blood of Jesus, but God raised him. They took Jesus' life, but God brought him back to life. He cannot be stopped. And Peter says in verse 30, "The God of your fathers," making a connection to them, making a connection to the God that they would claim to worship, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he's showing this God is vitally connected to this Jesus. Jesus is part of his purposes. And Peter says here in verses 30 through 32 that he raised him. He's no longer dead, even though they tried to stop him, they couldn't. And not only is he alive, but Peter goes on in verse 31 and shows that Jesus was lifted high, honored by God, as it says, he exalted him at his right hand. And it goes on to say, as leader and savior, meaning Jesus is preeminent. He's over all, supreme to all. Further, it says he's savior. He's also the deliverer, the rescuer from sins, as Peter goes on to say here in these verses, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And then a third time in this book, Peter claims to be a witness. He's willing to associate himself with Christ, as he says in verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things. That's what he says. That's the example of Peter. That's the example the apostles set for us in our witness. And in the Jews' response, we find a threat to stop. Look with me at Acts 5:33 at their response. It says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Now, this got to them. Peter's response infuriated the Jewish leaders. It didn't just bounce off them as if this was meaningless, didn't mean anything, but it cut into them, is what this word enraged means. It cut into them. They were furious. And we could gather that from what it says in the latter half of verse 33, that they wanted to kill him, which seems extreme, but think about what they had already done to their Savior. If prison didn't cause the disciples to flee, maybe the threat of murder would. The picture we can imagine of these 71 men sitting around is sitting boiling in anger, as we think about verse 33, faces hot, fists clenched. But before they could do anything, someone intervenes. And we move to verses 34 through 39, and interestingly enough, we find this intervention comes from the mouth of a religious leader himself. And we get our next point, and that is God and his gospel cannot be stopped. And of course, we don't see this outrightly from this Jewish leader, but it's by what he says shows this. Look with me first at verses 34 through 37. It says, "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So Gamaliel, he says more. We'll wait for a moment. Gamaliel, he speaks with wisdom. He speaks in a very controlled way as we think about his fellow Jews. He cautions them from acting rashly, and he brings up two examples here. Two examples of men who, they got a following, but then they were killed. And that following dispersed. It became nothing in a short matter of time. Then we get what Gamaliel says next, or how he applies it to their situation. Look with me at verses 38 through 39 concerning Jesus and his followers. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. you might even be found opposing God. So Gamaliel tells the rest of the Jews that if this belief and if this message is man-made, it's going to fail. Okay, they're going to disperse, they're going to scatter. Okay, Jesus had just died just a short time or been killed, and from what we know, he left the earth, he ascended. They think he's still dead. It will end eventually. Man-made, it won't withstand. But if it's truly from God, Gamaliel reasons and says, then the Jews will not be able to end it, and actually may be going against God himself. Gamaliel doesn't say he believes this is from God, but he leaves open the opportunity for such a thing. So we think about this statement, we think about what he says, these verses in verses 38 through 39, they could really stand as key verses for this whole entire text, which is amazing because they come from a Jew. But hear this statement that Gamaliel makes. It sets the foundation for the rest of the book of Acts, where we don't see this message die out. We don't see it end. We don't see it squashed. But we see it go worldwide. We don't see his followers turn from this Jesus, though he's no longer on the earth, but they continue to proclaim him alive and at the right hand of God. And that message continues today. Our passage isn't over, but we get another threat to stop. In Acts 5, 39 through 40, we get the responses of the religious leaders. And it says at the end of verse 39 and then verse 40, if you look with me there, it says, so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They listen to him. They don't kill him. But they do give them, as we see here, they give them a good beating and command them, don't proclaim Jesus any longer. So to some extent, they listen to Gamaliel. On the other hand, they don't listen to him exactly. Essentially, we'll let you go, but don't talk about Jesus any longer. As we think about this, we think about Gamaliel's words. It's important to remember the disciples had actually been excused at this point, so they didn't hear what he had said. They didn't hear his words. All they know is that they have spent one night in prison, and now the Jewish rulers were outraged by what they have done, what they had been doing, and they don't want him to continue. This stands as a threat to lay low. Keep quiet, or it may cost them a far greater penalty. But we find yet again from the disciples' example, we must not stop. Look with me first at Acts 5:41 as we get their response. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were glad. They're in a state of well-being after they were just locked up and stood before the Jewish governing authorities, and they're not on their good side. What a reaction. One unexpected, unnatural reaction. And if we look at the reason, verse 41 says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing, and then we get the reason that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. God and his plans meant more for them, meant more than anything for them than could come from man. They saw it as an honor to be brought shame for standing firm in their belief for Jesus. It was a privilege to the disciples to be oppressed in their witness for Jesus. The disciples could have been disillusioned. They could have thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. And now they meet great resistance. They could have been downcast. They could have been discouraged, as this is no easy thing to have enemies. They could have gotten angry at the Jewish leaders and organized an uprising. Now here, they respond with joy that God had so chosen that they would suffer for the cause of Christ. And I would ask us this morning, is this our response when our witness is not received well? Last verse of our passage makes the disciples, what the disciples did next, clear. Look with me at Acts 5:42. It says, and every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They did not cease. They did not stop. They did not give up. They continued on sharing Jesus, not just in the private, but in the public. As this verse reveals, they continued to make Jesus his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his salvation of sins through him known all time, in all time, and in all places. They would not be stopped. And this leads to the first way that I want to close. And I apologize, I'm going a little bit over, but I'd ask that you bear with me. As the first way I want to close is that we have repeatedly, through this portion of Acts, seen the disciples continue in their task for Christ, the task of God, that Christ gave them in Acts 1:8. Despite difficulties in the church, despite jail time, despite people not liking it, despite a death sentence looming over them, despite the physical suffering and the hurt, despite dealing with powerful people who didn't like it, they continue on. This is the call of the passage. We must not stop. We must not cease in our task of witnessing. And this is despite anything. But especially from this text, persecution. Despite people not making it easy for us, despite the hurtful comments, despite the ridicule, despite enemies being made, despite whatever may come, the charge of Acts 1:8, Jesus did not say, "You'll be my witnesses only while it's smooth sailing," or "You'll be my witnesses just to people who respect it." No, there is no qualification as we think about Acts 1:8 for us to live as witnesses for Christ. It's to be always. We're to continue no matter what threats arise. And this leads to the second way I want to close. We're to continue no matter what threats arise, as God and his gospel cannot be stopped. We've seen this point repeatedly made throughout our text. God keeps on going, or God keeps on coming back. The gospel continues to go forth, and we even see this as we preview our passage next week, Acts 6:1, just the beginning of it. As we jump ahead, says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number." The high priest, the leaders, they do not thwart God and his gospel. It cannot be done. So we can, as we think about that first point or that first closing, we can continue with this task that we've been charged with Jesus by, not because we're so persistent, not because we're so ambitious, not because what we are bringing, or not because of anything in ourselves, but it's because what we are bringing cannot be put to an end. We can continue with this task because of the God who has given it cannot be defeated. We can have confidence and should be spurred on to continue sharing the gospel because our God cannot be stopped. It's as Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May such confidence in our God drive us to live as witnesses and share the gospel this week, no matter what may come. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd use such a message, that you would use your word in our lives to empower us, to embolden us, not in a harsh way, but in a loving, a compassionate way for a lost world. Lord, give us a confidence that we know our God and his gospel are unstoppable, cannot be ended, cannot be thwarted, cannot be halted. And because of that, Lord, help us to continue in the task of witnessing, no matter what comes our way. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you in our individual lives and as a church. And in your name I pray, amen.